If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter number 12, I think Eric did a great job of giving context to homecoming. Not everybody everywhere does homecoming. The last church I pastored only did it sporadically, and they weren't on great terms with all their former pastors, and a lot of times you invite the former pastor back to preach, so I guess it was just weird, you know. But they did it once in a while on big anniversaries and things like that. But I think, you know, trying to think about what is the context for homecoming, it really does get to the church and its mission and its purpose. And so that's what I want to think about together today. Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, or the one who encourages in his encouragement, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for what it teaches us about being a congregation of Christ's followers. And we pray that by his Spirit, by your Spirit, you'll speak this morning, open our hearts. God, help us to receive and apply the truth that we'll think about together now, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was serving the last congregation as a pastor, picked up Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Purpose-Driven Life. And I liked it so much that I bought a case of those books to give away to people kind of strategically. And the portion of it that talks about the local church, I feel like, is gold. And not only then when it was written, but still today, I'd encourage you to pick up that book and read through the sections that talk about the body of Christ, the local church. And he says some things like this that I thought were profound. He says, "The sooner we give up the illusion that a church must be perfect in order to love it, the sooner we quit pretending and start admitting we're all imperfect and need grace." He says, "This is the beginning of real community." This is the beginning of real community. When we stop pretending that a church has to be perfect in order for us to love it. Why? Because it's full of people like you and I. When we look at the mirror, we see I'm not perfect. I've got places that my life's not aligned with God's will. I want to get there, and I hope you do too. But that's what local churches are. They're filled with imperfect people. And I remember sending a copy of that book in the mail. I put it in a box with a kind letter to some folks that I saw moving church to church to church. Like they were in search of the perfect congregation that they could go and ruin, you know, basically. And so I put the book in a box, mailed it to them with a letter. I don't know. I never heard from them again. But the church is made up of people who are struggling to walk with the Lord. And we're never going to be perfected until we're with Christ. And the songs that we've sung have come to fulfillment. Warren adds that the local church is the classroom for learning how to get along in God's family. He says, "It is a lab for practicing unselfish, sympathetic love." He said, that's what the church is. It's a lab. It's a classroom. And so it's about relationships that we're working out God's will among ourselves. That's part of it. The local church is challenging. It's a challenging place to be at times. It's family. And I don't know what your family's like, but my family's challenging at times. You know, I assume everybody's is. And probably I'm as much a reason my family is challenging as anybody else is. But the church is a family. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the right to be called children of God." Children of God, part of a family. And so the church has challenges, but I do not know of any other group that God has given the important assignment of making himself known in the world in the same way that he's given it to the local church. And so we can never withdraw away from it and say, you know, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to quit on church, because when we do, we all automatically are in disobedience to Christ. Church is in God's heart. It's in his purpose for the world. And so there are parachurch groups, and that's what I serve, a parachurch. But our purpose is to strengthen, help, and develop mature disciples in local churches. Local church is God's way of impact in the world with the good news of Christ and maturing disciples and helping them to grow up into Christ-likeness. And so what I wanted to do from this passage this morning is to look at four imperatives that it gives to us that can help a group of believers to be the kind of church that God intends and that the world needs. The world needs the church to be healthy, to be maturing, and to be a reflection of God's purposes for it in the world. So let's look at those from this passage. The first one is that it is a church where, and you can advance, there you go. I'm sorry, I started scolding you too soon. A church where everybody's important, but not that important. Where everybody's important, but not that important. Look at the passage. He says, the Apostle Paul, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has given. So all the ministry that occurs in local church, he's using here the analogy of a body. You know, a body has hands and feet and a nose and a mouth and ears and toes and all those things connected, and some things that we don't even see, but we're glad we have, right? They're happening inside of us, and we don't think about them. But the Bible says that ministry happens through our members. We're all connected, and we all exercise gifts that have been given to us. When you became a follower of Christ, God gave you grace gifts that we're in this process of discovering as we serve in a local church. So God doesn't call us just to belong, but he calls us to believe belong, but he also calls us to serve, to figure out, and sometimes it is like OJT, you know, as we commit to obey Christ in the local church, we figure out how we're gifted. Sometimes there are things that you can read that are helpful. I remember taking a spiritual gifts survey back when I first became a follower of Christ. My wife, Frankie, and I both took a spiritual gifts survey, and I think it helped me. You know, it took a while to figure out the things that I was supposed to give from my life. But anything that a person can contribute from their life, God put there first. He put it there. It's not something you artificially produce. It's a gift that God has given to us, and he apportions them out to us. He is the source of the gifts. That's why the real word is spiritualities. When you look at spiritual gifts, that's the real word. But it's an expression of a gift that God gives to you so that some people have the ability to administer, or some people have the ability to teach. Some people just really love doing menial things. I like doing menial things. Somebody may never know about it. It's behind the scenes. I don't mind emptying trash or, you know, things that just contribute and keep everything going. God gives to the church people like that. God gives to the church people who have an extraordinary ability to be generous. They are way more generous than anybody else. When they hear about a need, they can't wait to get in their wallet, pull it out, and see what they can do. Or just generosity as a way of life. And a scripture passage here talks about those that encourage, and we'll talk about that. Those that preach. You know, but God gives those gifts. He's the one that has deposited them into our life so that they could be expressed. So you have something to contribute. You have something to contribute. Every single person. And that's awesome. But the empowering and the right and opportunity to contribute, those come from Christ. So that nobody should ever get full of themselves. That's what the Bible is saying. You know, sometimes we hear about celebrity pastors and stuff like that. Or there should never, ever be any such thing in a way as a celebrity pastor or celebrity Christian or whatever. There are people that become notable because they have a platform and they get exposure. Maybe God gave them capacity to say really good things in a very clear way, or maybe God gave within them an unbelievable talent that they're able to contribute to the body of Christ. But the reality is, all of it is about God receiving glory through people. God being glorified. God being honored. So it really is a weird idea that a person would be a celebrity Christian, you know, of any variety. You know, they have notoriety. Hopefully, along with it, they have an incredible sense of humility because God gives the gifts. God's the one that places those things in people. And so the passage says, think soberly, which means don't be too impressed with yourself. You know, don't be too taken up with your own self, because, again, it comes from God, what we have. It's Christ's work in us that gives us a capacity to contribute. And what did we say? Everybody has some capacity to contribute. Everybody. Because anybody could, what, like sit down and write a note to somebody that encouraged them and built them up. You know, we think that's not a big deal. Oh, yeah, it is a big deal. And so everybody's been given something that is supposed to be a blessing to other people in the church, but not only in the church, also outside the church as we go into the world. And so we're not just cogs, that's for sure. But as we evaluate our significance, we have to be reminded our identity is in Christ now. Christ is the biggest truth about us. The greatest truth about us is Christ, if we know Him. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you'll be familiar with, probably. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that none can boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, that God's given gifts to us in Christ Jesus so that we... let me turn there. My brain just completely went blank. Let's see, how do we find that? G-E-P-T, Gentiles eat pork chops, we said in Sunday school. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That's what it says. You are His workmanship. But the first part of the truth is God saves by grace through faith. We don't deserve it. We get what we don't deserve, a free gift, which is cleansing and forgiveness because Jesus died on a cross in our place. He came here and lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He was placed into a tomb, raised again on the third day. And then the Bible says He ascended into heaven and He gave gifts to men. And so we're His workmanship. That word in transliterated into English is like the word poem. It means masterpiece. When God made you, He went, voila. That's exactly what I had in mind. You're His masterpiece. It's created in Christ Jesus for good works, the Bible says, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so every person is given a gift, but it is a gift. It's from God. And if you're in Christ, and that's the question, are you in Christ? Have you recognized your great need for forgiveness? So we think about the church the world needs. It's a church where everybody recognizes their importance, but they also aren't too totally impressed with themselves. So they're humble and contributing. But also, secondly, it's a church where we're better together. We're better together. The Bible says here, we are in one body, we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're part of this body. It's an analogy that the Bible uses. You're a member, that just like the human body has all these different aspects. And again, things that are sort of subconscious at times, we don't really even think about them, but they're happening and function, and they work together. And so I love how the Message paraphrases this. It says, each part gets its meaning from the body and not the other way around. The truest thing about us is that we're part of something that's bigger than us alone. He says, each part gets its meaning from the body, not the other way around. And so a body is many members functioning in concert. Now, we're talking about two kinds of bodies. We're talking about the human body as an analogy, and we're talking about the church as the fulfillment of the illustration. So the body has many members that function in concert. Ideally, its many parts make up a single, efficient, unified whole. You know, when the body, the physical body, is at its best, that's what's true about it. When the spiritual body is at its best, that's what's true about it. It's a single, unified whole. It has a vision that's understood. It has each person fulfilling that vision that God has given to us in some way. And so it moves together with purpose, like your body does. It got up this morning. It moved into the bathroom and shaved, or whatever you did to get ready to come to church. Some of us men shaved, to get ready for church. But you moved in purpose. Eventually you got in your automobile, you ended up here. And so your body was moving toward that purpose. In the same way, the church is like that. It's supposed to be moving. The body acts with nearly unconscious, synchronized harmony. Our bodies do when they're well. We see great athletes that are finely tuned, like Roger Federer, my favorite tennis player. Finesse and grace and, everything's working together. That's what the human body's capable of. And the Bible says we're supposed to be synchronized and harmonious, and that's how the body functions. It has symmetry, coordination, precision. The body, the human body, can have those things, and so the spiritual body is to work that way. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Vincent van Gogh. He's pictured here in what's kind of a sheepish self-portrait. I read a story about him recently. He struggled with mental illness and yet contributed some of the greatest art that we still remember him today. But in the picture that is behind me, his head is wrapped up. Why? Because on December 23rd, 1888, he severed his ear. He cut off his own ear. He wrapped it in a tissue and handed it to a startled young woman named Gabriella Berlatier. You can imagine that she was startled to receive that particular gift. And this is what he told her: keep this object carefully. Keep this object carefully. Which is a little eccentric. I think we would all agree. Why do we think that's odd, though, that someone would hand their ear to somebody else? I mean, it's obviously odd. But the idea of severing and dismembering the body is the stuff of horror movies, right? And so when the parts of the body are not connected and functioning in the way that they're supposed to be, it is at the least unnatural, right? And that is the analogy that the Bible decides to use, that God in His Word decides to use about community, about people. And so we're supposed to be connected, functioning together. We're supposed to be together. And so when that's not true about us, then something abnormal has happened in scriptural understanding. Also, the passage teaches us, thirdly, that a church the world needs is a church where our lives bless others. And so we've started to touch on that. But he talks about the body, even though we're individually, we're members, we're together. We have unity. And the Bible says here, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, this is probably one of the most powerful little phrases here. Let us use them. Let us use them. So God puts us together. And part of this passage is that it communicates the miracle of unity. The miracle of unity. We being one, many are one body in Christ, the scripture says. So that's nothing short of a miracle when you think about it. When you think about how different people are. You think about your background, where you grew up. You know, I minister among a lot of people that are, you know, the way they were brought up is so different than me. Or I've been in a lot of you have in other parts of the world where you met Christians, and even though your experience and your background was so different than theirs, there was this commonality. There was this, you were on the same sheet of music automatically. Why? Because Christ lives in us, because He is inside of us. And so it's a miracle that God can take people who see things so differently, have experienced things so uniquely in the world, and He puts us together and makes of us a unified group and ideally sets us loose in the world. And so people often are like, I wish I could see a miracle. You know, if I could just see a miracle, it would cement my faith. They should look at the local church. The local church is always a miracle of God's work among human beings to help us overcome the things that we don't have in common to make an impact in the world. And so the scripture here says unity becomes several things when it's true about a congregation, and it's important. One, it's an answer to Jesus' prayer. You may remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, we call it. He prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. So the triune nature of God is that even though God exists as three persons, God is one. That's why Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. And so when we function with unity, then we are the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. We're also a testimony to the world that's watching us of the transformational power of the gospel. Because the scripture also says that Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How? That you have love for one another. He says, this is how the world knows that faith is real and effective and transformational, is that your capacity to love each other, even though you have all these differences. It's the strength of the Christian movement, our unity is. But in that unity, like we said, there's diversity. And so when we think about what the illustrations he uses, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit here, says, he starts talking about the different gifts that people have been given. He says, use them, verse 6, if prophecy, which in our language would be preaching, not foretelling, proclaiming. If that's the gift you've been given, use it, the Bible says. Things get confusing when people do two things. One, they don't use the gift that they've been given. Or two, they try to exercise gift they have not been given. And so he says here, use the gift that you've been given. And we need to be obedient to flourish in the area of our calling. Whatever God's put in you, I don't know what it is. I'd say, if you don't know, read. Talk to, you know, your pastor or Sunday school teacher. Ask them, how can I discover what my spiritual gift is? Read the scriptural passages that talk about it. This one, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one. It's in the book of Ephesians as well. It talks about spiritual gifting and learn and do the OJT. J. Vernon McGee, anybody remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee? His old Texas drawl, one of the first Bible teachers I had heard on the radio. First set of commentaries I ever had was J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible. I think I gave it to somebody. But he said this, so don't get mad at me. But he said, church has pillars and caterpillars. Pillars support and hold things up, but caterpillars just crawl in and out. Ooh, burn. So let me redeem that saying a little bit. A caterpillar can morph into something else, right? It has the capacity to be something beautiful and graceful and to fulfill its purpose. And so every person needs to be fulfilling their purpose in the body of Christ. It's where our power is as God lives and works through His people. And it talks here about encouragement. And I bet if you thought about it for just a little bit of time, you could remember either something that somebody has said to you in your life that you go back to again and again, and you think, that person was the wind beneath my wings. You know, what they said there has been helpful to me throughout my life. They encouraged me. I can think about people like that. Even if I can't remember exactly what they said, I know that they were a source of encouragement to me in my life. And the Bible says, hey, if you have a gift of encouragement, use it. Bless people, help people, speak God's truth into their life. Help them, exhort, encourage. The Bible says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you're doing. For, Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily. We all need encouragement. And as I say, it talks about preaching, giving, serving, all the things we've discussed. And this is not exhaustive. This is not every gift that the Bible talks about. But the gifts that we exercise should be things the Bible talks about in church. But I once heard a definition of God that said, God is that which is ultimate. God is that which is ultimate. It is an inadequate definition. It is not a full definition at all. But if God, and I think it is true that God is the one who is ultimate. God, everything came from God. Everything's going back to God. And so if it's true that He is that which is ultimate, He is the person who is ultimate in the universe, how does your life reflect that in your commitments? How does your life reflect it in your commitments? If God is the most important truth and reality of life, I think that's the question that the passage is asking. And then fourthly, the world needs a church where we love extravagantly. Where we love extravagantly. It goes on and says, after it talks about spiritual gifts, let love be genuine. Or some translations say, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. So the word is like, the word hypocrite, which is literally what it is you probably heard this before, but a person who puts on a mask, that's a hypocrite. In their culture, it was an actor. Somebody who pretended to be something that they really were not. And so when the Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy, it's saying the love that God puts in us has to be fleshed out in authentic ways. And so the passage says these things. How can we love hypocritically? If the Bible says, don't do this, what would I be doing if I were loving hypocritically? I think you can take it from the text. One is that we love selectively. We love selectively. We think, I'll love the easy people, not hard people. I'll gravitate to the people, you know, I've got stuff in common with. I'll avoid the people that, you know, not so much. Listen to what the Bible says. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So we love hypocritically when we love selectively, when we say, you know, you, not you. And so I remember when we had stuff like today, when we'll go eat together and share a meal, that after a while as a pastor, I would force myself to find people that I did not know well and sit down with those people at mealtime and just try to get to know them better. Because it's just our nature to be around people that we're comfortable with, but we're never going to know each other in the body of Christ if we don't, like, put ourselves out there a little. And so I was trying to set an example, hopefully, for other people. Hey, go find somebody you don't know, sit down with them, try to get to know them. Be uncomfortable, because that's probably what love is supposed to do, you know, is to make us uncomfortable. But we love selectively, or we love what we shouldn't. Because the Bible says here, the next thing, abhor what is evil. Sometimes we love what is evil instead of abhorring, hating what is evil. And so whether it's evil talk, you know, people love that. I can't explain it. You can't either. It's just the fallen part of human existence. Whether it's evil thoughts or whether it's some soul-leeching, idolatrous attachment that a person develops inside of them, sometimes we love what we should abhor. And so our love is hypocritical. It's wrong. And then also, we love hypocritically or as a pretense when we fail to honor each other. Look at the last thing the passage says there. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so if we get this right, here's what happens in congregations a lot of times. We get so caught up in a lot of peripheral things. And we start developing a sort of animosity where there's supposed to be really brotherly love, sisterly love. And if we're not careful, everything becomes like the WWE, you know, ladders and tables and chairs and winners and losers. Instead of being Christ-centered, collaborative, that's what ministry looks like when it's really what it's supposed to be. It's collaborative. It's people that recognize, okay, we've got all these differences, but Christ put us here together to make an impact in the world. And so when we camp out on peripheral stuff and things that really, when it's all said and done, are not going to matter, aren't going to be the most important thing, we lose Christ among us. And we lose the ability to focus on what needs focus. And so let me go back to Rick Warren. He says, it may seem easier to be holy when no one is around to frustrate our preferences, but that is a false, untested holiness. Isolation breeds deceitfulness. He says, it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking we're mature if there's no one to challenge us. But real maturity shows up in relationships. You want to know if you're mature? Then you aren't the person who checked out and decided I'm going to be on an island and, you know, Christianity can be lived in a cave like a monk. No, the Bible clearly teaches, and Rick Warren says, that real maturity is worked out in relationships with human beings, real people that God calls together for His glory. And we can never experience God to the extent He desires until we're all in, until we're completely devoted as part of His body in a local church. So the difference, Rick Warren says, lastly, between being a church attender and a church member is commitment, in a word. Attenders are spectators from the sidelines, but members get involved in the ministry. Attenders are consumers, members are contributors. Attenders want the benefits of a church without sharing the responsibilities. And so that's my question for you today in this time of commitment together. Are you all in? Are you all in completely? Are you contributing? Are you connecting, healthy, functioning as a member? How are your relationships this morning with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? How are your relationships? Are you a member formally? Do you say, do I have to be? Yeah, that's what commitment looks like. Commitment looks like formal stepping up, signing up, being there, being in. And so maybe today as you listen, the need that you have in your life is to give yourself to Christ completely as a follower of Him. Maybe you've never identified with Him publicly and made Him your master and your Savior. And today you can do that during this time of commitment and become a recipient of His grace. But I want to pray for us today, and Aubrey's going to come, Reeland, if Reeland feels good enough to stand up here. And you, as God leads, if there's a need for you to respond, maybe to come here and pray for your church and community, maybe to respond to the gospel today, then this is what this is, a time of commitment. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that the Word of God is good, that it is clear, that it is helpful. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to live out these important truths as we seek to follow you. And I pray for anyone today who just needs courage to identify with you, to live out their life as a follower of Christ, that you'll give them that now. And we pray that you'll help us in this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.